From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
God's sovereignty is a point that is often neglected or not applied in today's Christian world, but throughout Scripture it is emphasized over and over and over. So many passages speak of God's reign, His rule, the fact that His will is never thwarted. This morning we're going to consider the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. It recognizes God's sovereign rule. It recognizes that there is a king and there is a kingdom.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. As Jesus hung on the cross, blood pouring from the wounds that covered His body, He looked nothing like a majestic, triumphant king. Yet one of the thieves crucified alongside Jesus said to Him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, Jesus responded to the man's faith in His coming kingdom with a glorious promise of eternal paradise. What does the Bible teach us about the kingdom of God? And what are we really asking when we pray, Thy kingdom come? The Bible text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Thy Kingdom Come, Part 2.
Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7 through verse 10. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Do you live with an awareness that you have a citizenship in heaven? Do you inculcate into your life the perspective that this world is transitory? And even though we are to be faithful in the present, we live with a future hope and with a perspective toward eternity. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about this future. In verse 18, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says you can't even compare it. It's apples and oranges. It's two different categories. We have suffering in this present life, and Paul experienced more than most of us do in terms of scourging and whipping and stoning and shipwreck and ultimately being martyred. He says, that is nothing compared with the glory which will be revealed to us. We can't even compare those realities. And we're to live with a perspective that we have a citizenship in a kingdom which will one day be fully realized. Only one life, and soon 'tis past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How many obituaries are written in sand about things of sand? The greatest possible impact a non-believer's life can have on eternity is on the order of the Lord's ship's impact on the ocean. It leaves a wake, which might look very impressive for a moment, but within a very short time, you'd never know it was there. When people focus on this life only, they're like the character in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. He paints a word picture of the man who looked no way but downward. He said, this poor creature was groveling on his knees in dirt and filth and working constantly with a rake, trying to unearth some choice morsel that would enrich his life. And all the while, a bright diadem of great worth was in reach just above him. But the tragedy of it is summed up in the words, "There stood one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man never looked up as he continued gathering to himself the straw, the small sticks, and the dust on the floor." You look toward this life only and live only for the present. If you do, you're like the person Bunyan describes. Or do you look toward a kingdom? You have a citizenship in a kingdom through Christ and His work. If you believe in Jesus and you rely upon Him alone as your Savior, you are a citizen of that kingdom. And whatever occurs in this life, whether you live a long time or a short time, you will one day enter that kingdom. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the full consummation of all of God's redemptive purposes and the full glorification of Christ. The second petition in this prayer is for the future kingdom to be realized. And finally, this prayer is also for the present. Jesus spoke a great deal about the kingdom of God in the present tense. In fact, the word kingdom occurs 49 times in Matthew, 16 times in Mark, and 38 times in Luke, for a total of 103 times in the Synoptic Gospels. And while the idea is not a central theme in John's Gospel, it still occurs 5 times. Jesus had a lot to say about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the two terms being synonymous. The idea of the kingdom has some reference to a future consummation, as we just considered, but it also has a present reference. At this time, the kingdom is primarily seen in people being brought into a saving relationship with God through Christ and all the ramifications associated with that relationship. A lot has been written on ways in which the kingdom of God is manifested in our individual lives and in the church. But this morning, I want us to consider quickly 5 aspects of it on a somewhat more personal level. First, it's interesting that the next line in the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." An aspect of the kingdom in our own lives in the present is our continual and progressive growth in obedience to God. While we are not saved by our works or by our obedience, it's by Christ and Him alone. We are then called in our lives to be growing in every dimension of our walk with the Lord. Remember, the Reformers said that we are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. True saving faith will produce a changed life. Paul spoke in Romans 1 about bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. That's a type of genitive construction there. It's an obedience which flows from faith. As you live your Christian life, as you pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," think of it in terms of a growth in your obedience to God. Also, when we pray this, we are really praying a prayer of commitment to the Lord. We are praying that God's kingdom be realized in our lives. Just a few verses down in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Notice the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God. That's a way of saying that in our lives, in our priorities, we have a concern toward God and His kingdom and His purposes, which overshadows and takes a priority over everything else in our lives. The missionary and explorer David Livingstone wrote in his diary after suffering incredible hardship and personal loss, he said, "My Jesus, my Christ, my God, my King, my all, I again consecrate my life entirely unto Thee. I will place no value upon anything or any relationship except as it relates to Thy kingdom and Thy cause." A great hero of the faith, remember, he opened up Africa for the gospel, bringing it to millions of people who had never heard it before. I always think of that when I was in seminary. One man I knew in seminary was from Africa, knew several from Africa, but one in particular, he was only the second generation of believers in his region. His father had been the first believer in his tribe, ever as far back as their cultural memory went. And then here he was in the United States, speaking perfect English and studying theology to take it back to his people and pastor and teach. But think about that attitude. Everything in my life relates to your purpose, your glory. Not me, but you. Where Psalm 115 starts, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory." Third, this prayer implies that the kingdom be pursued aggressively in our lives. We seek first the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives that whole series of kingdom parables, in verses 44 and 46, he gives a picture of the value of seeking the kingdom. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." What's the value of the kingdom? It's worth everything. No one is exempt in their Christian life of the danger of becoming passive. In the last 20 years and plus of being involved in ministry, I've observed numerous people who just become passive in their Christian lives and neglect the means of grace, those normal avenues by which we grow, the reading and studying of the Bible, of prayer, of worship, service. And when those avenues of growth are neglected, the fire in a person's relationship with the Lord grows weak, and they become increasingly vulnerable to temptation. God is not central in their thinking. Failure in the Christian life, intense spiritual struggles that people go through, are usually not a blowout, but a slow leak. To pray for God's kingdom to come is a prayer in our own lives for that kingdom to be a passion to us. It implies that you aggressively and consistently, by the grace of God, pursue the things of God. Does this call you to repentance in your own life? And then the kingdom of God is for those who have a profound dependence upon God. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with the statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The starting point of the Christian life is to realize that in yourself, you are spiritually bankrupt. Ephesians 2, 1 and following calls us spiritually dead. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walk according to that deadness and the lust of the flesh and of the mind, according to the prince of the power of the air, and are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And even the beginning of our Christian life starts with, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." The very beginning of our Christian lives is God's grace lifting us out of spiritual death. There's no claim to righteousness or piety or being smarter than someone else because we come to Christ. God takes the initiative and saves us. Remember in John 3:3, when Jesus is talking about the necessity of being born again, He said, "Unless someone is born again or born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God." In our pursuit of the kingdom of God, the first step in our growth is to realize the depth of our spiritual poverty and our dependence upon the grace of God for our salvation. That starting point drives us to radical dependence upon God in every aspect of our Christian growth. When we pray the petition, "Thy kingdom come," we are not only thinking about our citizenship, we're not only thinking about God's sovereignty, we're not only thinking about the future kingdom, but we're praying that God's kingdom will be realized in our lives now, and by His grace we will pursue that kingdom. In the late 19th century, John Wanamaker opened a department store in Philadelphia. Within a few years, that enterprise had become one of the most successful businesses in the country. But operating his store wasn't Wanamaker's only responsibility. He was also named the Postmaster General of the United States and began to reorganize the whole department, making it more efficient. He also served as superintendent for what was then the largest Sunday school in the world, the Bethany Presbyterian Church. And when someone asked him how he could hold all those positions at once, he explained, he said, "Early in life I read, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.' The Sunday school is my business. That's my calling and ministry. The rest are the things." One evidence of the Wanamaker's desire to keep the Lord's work first in his life and his own relationship close to the Lord is he was noted just by those who knew him that every morning he would spend time in the study of God's Word and in prayer without neglect, no matter what was going on in his very hectic life. This petition also calls us to self-examination in our lives. Is God's kingdom of grace set up in your heart? 2 Corinthians 13:5 admonishes to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7, just a short time later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions in verses 21 through 23 that it's possible for people to think they're in the kingdom and they're not. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Notice he doesn't say a few in that day will say. It says many will say. And he uses a double expression of his name, Lord, Lord. In Hebrew thought and language patterns, that's an expression of closeness. Remember David mourning Absalom, Absalom, Absalom. Or Jesus talking to Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan would sift you as wheat." And even when Saul of Tarsus is called, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Here's people who think they know him. He said, "We did all kinds of things in your name." He said, "No, you didn't. Really, what you did was lawlessness. And I never knew you. We never had a saving knowledge of each other." He said, "Many will say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I'll say, 'Depart from me.'" Do you truly trust in Christ as your Savior? I mentioned before in evangelism calls that I've made, I've met people that go to every type of denomination under the sun. And out of thousands and thousands of conversations with people over the years, it is still less than 50 people who have ever told me that the reason they know they're going to heaven is because they believe in Jesus as their Savior. And the most common answer that I get, "What do you trust in to go to heaven?" is because I deserve it. And the reason they say they deserve it is because they've been good or they've done the best they can. Scripture declares that if you trust in yourself, if you are trusting in your good works, and you die today, you will go to hell. You will face the just wrath of God for your sins. You will not be in a state of grace, but in a state of damnation. Because the only way of salvation is through the work of Jesus. His perfect life kept the law for us. His work on the cross bore the penalty of our sins. And when we believe in Him, the promise of Scripture is that we are forgiven and accepted as righteous in His sight because of this righteousness credited to us. But so many people are church members, they go through the motions, and they trust in themselves. Augustine said, "How many with vain hope go down to hell?" Let me mention some of the things that people trust in and think they're redeemed, but they're not. Some people think they had the kingdom of grace in their hearts because they had the means of grace. They grew up in church. They heard the oracles of God. They're like the Israelites who were committed to the oracles of God, the law, the promises, the covenants. They don't believe in the Messiah. And people think, well, I've been around the kingdom all my life. I grew up in the church. I heard this, I heard that. I can even tell you, a simple plan of salvation. But they're not believing it themselves. Thomas Watson said, hot clothes will not put warmth into a dead man. Thou mayest have hot clothes, warm and lively preaching, and yet be spiritually dead. And while this point applies to everyone here, I especially mention it to you, those of you who are teenagers who are starting to come to age. And you've grown up in the church. Your parents are Christians. You've heard the gospel all your life. Examine your heart. Do you yourself truly rely upon Christ and Him alone as your Savior? Some people think they have the kingdom of grace in their hearts because of some reformation in their life. Person may have had some struggle, some problem in their life, alcohol or drugs or something, and they've gotten away from it. And praise God they have. But then they associate just the absence of the particular issue in their life with salvation. Now, it may be that they are truly saved and that's how they got away from it. It might be they just went through a good self-help program and kind of had some support and didn't do certain things anymore. A person may leave a particular sin out of their fear of hell, or because of shame associated with it, or they simply don't want to get fired on their job, so they quit stealing before they get caught. But the heart is still set on that sin, like Lot's wife was still set on Sodom as they departed. Sometimes people think they had the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's grace in their hearts, simply because they desire things from God. The question is whether you desire God for His intrinsic excellencies. A truly regenerate person desires God not only for His rewards, but for who He is. A false professor, someone who professes faith but is not real, may desire God for all His benefits, but really had no desire for God Himself. They come to church because they enjoy the company of the people. They enjoy that fellowship. Maybe they like the music, or maybe they like to hear sermons. Maybe they just find it intellectually intriguing. Or they're going through a problem in their life, and they want to be able to pray and say, God, help me out. They don't want to feel alone. But they don't desire God for the beauty and the majesty and the glory of who God Himself is. To use Puritan language on this point, it was often said in Puritan sermons, Jonathan Edwards and others said, do you truly love Jesus for the beauty and the sweetness of who He is? Do you desire God because He is God? Do you esteem God's good your own and the glorifying and enjoying God as your happiness and satisfaction? When we pray this petition, Thy kingdom come, we are praying for the realization and consummation of God's kingdom in the future, for His kingdom to be in our lives now. It's a prayer of commitment to Christ, and also a prayer that realizes that we are a part of something greater than this present reality. If you're in Christ, you have a citizenship in heaven. You belong to Jesus. And if you are truly in Christ, you have an eternal destiny set before you in the consummation of that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that in our own lives we would have an eternal perspective. We would understand that we are citizens of Your kingdom if we are in Christ. That we would not be passive, but have an aggressive and consistent pursuit of the kingdom of God and of You. And if there is anyone here who has gone through the motions of Christianity, or been here out of the habit or by rote, pray that they would truly know You. That You would open their hearts to the gospel and grant them faith and repentance and draw them to Jesus, and that You would be their sovereign King and Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is the everlasting inheritance of all who come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Mogi Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.